You will turn in your Bibles to the book of John. I thought as we close this year, we would flip to the end of one of the Gospels. And this morning we'll look at the end of John. The problem with printing bulletins early is it's not always fixed. So this morning we'll actually just look at John chapter 21, and we'll look at verses 15 through 19. And let me pray before we read the word this morning. Lord and our God, we are thankful that you have not left us to our own. But in the midst of this darkness, that you have shown a great light in the person of your Son. We're thankful that the living Word himself was born into this world as we sung this morning. That he lived and that he suffered and that he died for our sake. We thank you that we have this morning this living word, the scriptures, which is able to cut between bone and marrow, which is sharper than any double-edged sword, which does not return void. We pray that that would be true this morning. We pray that your word would search our hearts, that it would lift up our heads, that it would give life to our souls, and that we would have a better picture of you and fall more deeply in love with you. In Christ's holy name we pray. Amen. John chapter 21, verses 15 through 19. This is the word of the Lord. When they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Feed my lambs." He said to him a second time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Tend my sheep." He said to him the third time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, "Do you love me?" And he said to him, "Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you." Jesus said to him, "Feed my sheep. Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were young, you used to dress yourself and walk wherever you wanted. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands and another will dress you and carry you where you do not want to go." This he said to show by what kind of death he was to glorify God. And after saying this, he said to him, "Follow me." But the grass withers and the flower fades. The word of God is forever. Thanks be to God. Amen. Well, we're coming to the end of another calendar year. And the end of the year means the beginning of a new year. And when one year ends and we begin a new year, there are always these top 10 lists that are circulated and that are out there. The internet seems to have propagated this even more. And I admit I'm a sucker for these things and have looked at a few of them this past week. I've seen a top 10 list for the most used baby names of 2012, the top 10 most looked up words on Merriam-Webster's website, the top 10 news stories of the year, the top 10 weirdest animal stories of 2012, and I feel like I've been robbed here. I'll give you one hint. There is a turtle with a very interesting urinary tract. Look it up. You've been teased. There is a top 10 list entitled "The Top 10 Mitt Romney Out of Touch Moments," and another top 10 Joseph Biden mess-ups, and of course the ever-popular top 10 of top 10 lists of 2012. Why do we do this? And why did I spend time looking at these lists, wasting my time? There's something about our makeup, isn't there? When we get to the end of something and we're beginning to start something else, that we look back. And we kind of do this assessment or a figuring of how the year went. And we look forward and we begin to plot and we begin to plan. We all do it. What was good about this past year? and what was not so good? What did I not do so well? How did I do as a father? And how did I do as a mother and as a husband and as a wife? And how could I have been a better husband? And as I begin to analyze this, and as you begin to analyze what we could have done better, it sends us looking into the new year and examining how we will do things differently and hopefully better as the calendar changes. Most of us do this, and I think it's a rather good exercise. We also do this with our Christian lives, don't we? We tend to make resolutions to read the Bible more, or we come up with a new way to pray that will be more systematized, or we plan that we will do family worship with our families more often, or serve the church in some new way, or we're going to memorize so many passages of Scripture each month and be more hospitable and try and have a family or two in our house every few weeks. We'll have all kinds of resolutions as you and I, as we head into this new year. And often these are based upon some regrets as we look back at the past year. And this is all good. I encourage you to do it. There's some health in this, and it's helpful. But it's more helpful to have a grid or orientation as you and I begin to do this. It's easy to start piling up regrets and resolutions. But as we do so, let's plan and let's assess rightly. Sometimes it's helpful in a moment like this in the year to just kind of reorient our minds and reorient our souls and be reminded of who we are and what we are to be marked by as a disciple of Christ and what our charge is as we kind of do an assessment and as we make a plan. And the end of the Gospel of John provides us a ready opportunity to do this. John writes his Gospel, and the purpose of his Gospel, as he makes clear from the very beginning, is to lay out discipleship in Christ. He begins it that way, and he ends it that way with this account of Peter at the end of the book. And so what I hope to see this morning as we look at this is we'll see Peter as a kind of summary John is using as a summary of what the life of a disciple should look like, who a disciple is, and what he should be marked by. I want us to see three C's this morning. I want to look at our constitution as disciples, our chief characteristics as disciples, and our charge as disciples. And hopefully this will aid us when we're looking back and assessing, and hopefully it will help us as we plan to go forward in the upcoming year. Three C's: constitution, characteristics, and charge. But first, we have to look at the background of this passage, because we haven't been preaching through this book. Peter is the focus of John chapter 21, and wherever Peter is involved, it's always interesting. He is one of my favorite personalities in all the Scriptures. He is just whimsical. How can he be? It's Peter. He has this zeal, he is always inserting his foot into his mouth. He is just a lovable, outspoken disciple. As you know, he is one of the 12 disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. But even more than that, he is one of the inner three. He, with John and James, had a privileged relationship with the Lord Jesus during his earthly ministry, and were often party to some of the most intimate moments of Christ's life here on earth. But Peter is not only one of the 12, and he's not only one of the three, but in many ways, Peter is the chief of the disciples. He is often the spokesman for the rest of the disciples. And in this way, he has been considered the first of the disciples. Remember, it was Peter in his brazen and zealous manner that would often speak for the entire group, and he would speak even though he had not quite thought through what he was going to say. And we love him for that. It was Peter who was the first among the disciples that confessed that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of the living God. It was Peter who, in adoration and humility, told Jesus, when Jesus was going around and washing the disciples' feet, that he should not wash their feet. It was Peter, with his lovable lips and his infectious zeal, who rebukes Jesus and tells him that he can't suffer and he can't die. And it is Peter in Matthew 26, the background of our passage, who confesses this. He says to Christ, he said, "I will lay down my life for you. If I must die with you, I will not deny you." It's a confession of this lovable, zealous, but naive Peter, which is the focus of chapter 21 here. John has gone out of his way to lead you and I back to that confession. He here in verse 9 of this chapter, he makes mention of the fact that they are gathered around a charcoal fire so that you and I as a reader of the Gospel of John will think, where last did I see a fire in this book? And we're led back to when Peter was around the fire and three different times he denied the Lord Jesus Christ as he was led to trial and led to his death. It's as if John is saying, in a way, remember what Peter has done. And now let's go forward and see what the Lord Jesus does. Christ had told Peter that he would deny him three times. But Peter didn't believe him. Peter had convinced himself that this could not be true. Can't you just kind of hear Peter in his mind as he says, "I will not deny you, I'll even die with you." And Jesus saying, "Look, Peter, you're going to deny me three times before that cock crows twice." And can't you just hear Peter kind of muttering his thoughts? I'll show him my faithfulness. He doesn't know my resolve. He doesn't know my love. He doesn't know how much I am his. I'll show him. And truly looking at the life of Peter and the Gospels up to this point, we would tend to believe that Peter would never deny the Lord Jesus Christ. For it's Peter in his zealous faith who had walked out upon the water when all the rest of the disciples were shrinking in fear. It was Peter who made that glorious confession at Caesarea Philippi in Matthew 16:16, "Thou art the Christ." This confession which serves as the turning point in each of the Gospels and in the life of the ministry of Jesus Christ. Peter was no ordinary disciple. He was zealous. He was filled with knowledge and experience and love. And in many ways, he was the best of the best. But Jesus was not wrong. That very night, as the soldiers took Christ Jesus away, Peter stood by that fire and denied Christ three times. And so it is this Peter, a disciple of Christ, a fallen sinner. As my son said last night as we were talking about this passage at dinner, he said, "He's a liar. This liar who has fallen hard, who stands on the beach in John 21, and he is there with this Lord whom he denied that has been crucified and buried and now has been raised from the dead." Two of them standing on the beach, and Jesus says, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" How strange this must have sounded to Peter's ears, and no reason more so than the fact that Jesus does not call him Peter. He calls him Simon. He reverts back to his given name. It's as if the Lord is bringing Peter back to the beginning when he first called him from that fishing boat to be a disciple. He's calling to him from the shore again. And now he calls him by that name which Peter probably not heard on Jesus' lips for years. Simon. It's as if he's saying, "Peter, before we go on, before we have a conversation, let us remember from where you came and who you were. Let's go back to the beginning. Let's have a fresh start." So Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? Meaning, do you love me more than the rest of the disciples love me? Because Peter was always the loudest in his personal boast. He He always resounded the loudest in saying that he loved the Lord. On that night when Jesus was betrayed while the other disciples were quiet, it was Peter who proclaimed, "I will lay down my life for you." He did not say we will lay down our lives. He did not say our lives. He said, "I, me," that he would follow the Lord. He knew that he loved him so much that he would never forsake him. The other disciples might, but not Peter. He would never forsake his Lord. Jesus would teach him in the Garden of Gethsemane, "The flesh is weak. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" "Yes, Lord. You know that I love you." I think of this emotional Peter, and I imagine him saying these words with tears in his eyes and that lump in his throat. "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." This is not the bold proclamation that Peter professed before, that profession which was based upon his own merit. He is not saying, "Lord, you know that I love you. Why ask me? You know me, don't you?" Peter is now aware of his own faults too well. He knows he is a sinner, and he knows that he is weak. He is appealing not to his own actions this time, but he's appealing to the only thing that is left. He is appealing to the knowledge that the Lord himself has. "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." Jesus replies to Peter, "Feed my lambs." And then promptly follows another question. "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" Same question. And Peter, probably with even more tears in his eyes and tears streaming down his face, confesses again, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." And Jesus replies, "Tend my sheep." And then the third time, Jesus asks, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" John, the gospel writer, says at this point that Peter was grieved because the Lord Jesus had asked him for a third time. And the scene is of Peter here with Jesus before the other disciples. They are looking on, and John is there. And obviously, he is looking upon Peter's countenance, and he sees that he is grieved. And no doubt he is grieved because for the third time, the Lord Jesus has asked him if he loved him, and surely going through his mind are those dark scenes of his threefold denial. He's looking back with regret and guilt and shame. And in desperation and grief, Peter explains, "Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you." Jesus responds, "Feed my sheep." Why? Why does Christ do this? And why does John choose to end his gospel with this account? What is it that Christ is trying to teach Peter and trying to teach us? And what is it that John wants us to see? Well, first and foremost, it is to seal to our minds the constitution, our constitution, our identity in Christ. If you will, what we are to be, what we are as a disciple. Our constitution is that we are sinners saved by grace. That's our identity. That's how John chooses to end his gospel. Here is Peter standing before the other disciples, fresh upon denying the Lord three times. His sin is shown through, and Jesus meets him on the beach, not to condemn him, not to embarrass him, but to pour out his grace upon him. He has sinned grievously. And we're not to minimize this. As he looks back, his sin is great, and fear must have gripped him. Fear as to whether the other disciples would accept him again. Will he be accepted by God himself? And whether Peter could accept himself, that guilt. Just occupies our minds and our hearts, and that is just debilitating. Wrestling that all sinners know. And here on the beach, the Lord Jesus, as a tender shepherd, he cares for Peter, this guilt-ridden, sin-stained, wandering sheep. He publicly reinstates Peter. So there's no reason for the other disciples to reject him. There must have been doubts among the disciples about whether Peter was truly worthy to continue as a follower of the Lord. And Peter only naturally would have wondered if they would accept him back. What use could he be? How could a man who denied the Lord not once, not twice, but three times be a disciple? How could such a great sinner proclaim Christ to others? Surely he's not worthy to be counted among the disciples, let alone the apostles. And in truth, Peter was not worthy. But the Lord, in his grace, meets Peter upon this beach, and he publicly reinstates him in front of the other disciples, and in so doing, frees Peter from any rejection that they might have leveled against him. And at the same time, he frees Peter from his own conscience. This guilt no longer needs to be yours, Peter. Christ gives him this threefold commission to counteract a threefold denial. And by so doing, he also shows Peter that he is accepted by the Lord himself. Peter, you're mine. You're forgiven. Why? Because Peter had proven to be faithful? No, it was not because of Peter's merit. Not because of Peter's faith, not because of Peter's faithfulness, not because of any proclamation Peter made, not because he had been zealous at one time, rather purely and completely and utterly because we serve a Lord of kindness and grace. John ends the gospel with this picture of a disciple, the chief among the disciples, to affirm that the disciple is first and foremost a sinner saved by grace. That is our constitution. That is our identity. That is who we are. Here we have the best of the best. And he fails. Is he thrown off? Is he useless once he sins grievously? No. Though we are saved in an instant, our discipleship is a lifelong process. We are growing and being conformed to the image of Christ over a lifetime. And so the Lord Jesus meets us in his grace time and time again. As you look back, and you think about this past year, did you fall into the trap of thinking that you have been relegated to the sidelines? Or that you don't belong to the church because of sins you have committed over this past year? Jesus goes out of his way to show his abounding grace to Peter publicly before the other disciples before us. Say, you stand by grace alone. We must understand that. It is the foundation of the gospel. God does not love us because we are lovely or beautiful or smart or intelligent or winsome or gracious or handsome or zealous. He just loves us out of his sheer mercy and grace. C.S. Lewis has a wonderful part in his book, The Four Loves, where he speaks about God's love for us, and Lewis calls it charity. He says that when we believe that God loves us, then there is this impulse to believe that he does so not because he is love, but because we are intrinsically lovable. And then we're reminded that pagans think this way. So we say to ourselves, far be it from us that to think that we have virtues for which God could love us. And so we grovel. But then we think how wonderfully and magnificently we have repented. And then, as Lewis says, beaten out of this, we next offer our humility to God's admiration. Surely he'll like that. Or if not that, our clear-sighted and humble recognition that we still lack humility. Thus, as Lewis says, it's depth beneath depth and subtlety within subtlety. There remains some lingering idea of our own, our very own attractiveness. Lewis says, it's easy to acknowledge, but almost impossible to realize for long, that we are mirrors whose brightness, if we are bright, is wholly derived from the sun that shines upon it. When we look back over this past year and we see good things, we're to be reminded that it is but by the grace of God. And as we look back over this past year and are disappointed in ourselves for what we don't see, I mean, what disciples of Christ can't be with the evidence of our remaining sin as we look back, we see that we are unlovely in and of ourselves, and we can tend to feel like a failure, like one who should never be counted among the disciples of Christ. It may stymie our desire to serve the church for fear that others will reject us. We may struggle to meet with Christ in those silent times of prayer, thinking that what awaits us is embarrassment and condemnation. Or we just struggle to forgive ourselves. And this passage says to you and I, dear disciple of Christ, you are a sinner saved by grace. Yes, you are a sinner, but a sinner saved by grace. That is our identity. That is our constitution. Grace. It can't be any other way. Peter's faith was weaker than he believed. Peter thought he could will himself to follow Christ and even die with Christ, but how little he understood. His zeal would never be great enough, and neither will yours. Only Christ's determined zeal can be. Peter's love would never be strong enough, and neither will yours. Only Christ's bountiful love can and will be. Peter's faithfulness would never be enough, and neither will yours. Only Christ's unflinching faithfulness will be. Spurgeon wonderfully said, he said, remember, sinner, it is not thy hold of Christ that saves thee. It is Christ. It is not thy joy in Christ that saves thee. It is Christ. It is not even faith in Christ, so that is the instrument. It is Christ's blood and merits. Therefore, look not to thy hope, but to Christ, the source of thy hope. Look not to thy faith, but to Christ, the author and finisher of thy faith. And if thou doest that, then 10,000 devils cannot throw thee down. We're sinners, saved by grace, sustained in his grace, continuing in his grace, brought to completion by his grace. That is our constitution as disciples of Christ. And so when we look back over this past year, let's recognize where we have sinned. Let's recognize where we have failed our Savior. Let's clearly acknowledge it. I'm a sinner. And then let's repent. And let's confess. And let's rest in his grace and not wallow in our guilt. Let's not let it push us to the sidelines with its accusations. Let's look forward to this next year and make new resolutions, but always wholly dependent on his grace. My favorite verse of any hymn, right? Oh, to grace how great a debtor daily I'm constrained to be. Let that grace now like a fetter bind my wandering heart to thee. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. Take my heart and seal it. Seal it for thy courts above. Our constitution demands it. Second, we see from this passage the characteristics that are to mark the disciples of Christ, those who are saved by grace. As we look back and we assess this past year, and as we look forward to plot out the next year, the chief two characteristics that should mark the life of a disciple of Christ are here in this passage: love for God and love for our brothers and sisters in Christ, love for his people. The question that Christ asked Peter is the principal question of discipleship. Do you love me? Doesn't that get to the root of it? Is Christ our first love? As I look back at this past year and assess where I've been, what has motivated me? What has moved me? What has encouraged me? What has brought me low? What has dictated what I count as a success? And why have I counted that as a failure? Are these things shaped and grounded in my love for Christ? Have I cherished Him above all else? Do I find myself delighting in Him, seeking Him, and desiring Him? Has my love for Him deepened and grown over this past year? Has this characterized me as a disciple? Can I honestly say that I love Him more? And as I go into this new year, is this what I desire to mark me? Is it this desire and characteristic of the life of a disciple, this love for God, is it the orbit which I construct my plans and develop what I want the year to look like? As a sinner saved by grace, my constitution, I realize that this will never be perfect in this life, but it is my deepest desire and pursuit to know Christ more fully, to love Him more dearly, and to serve Him more readily. Is that true of me? And that leads to the second characteristic of a disciple of Christ, which is love for His people. Isn't it interesting that Peter confesses his love for the Lord, and Christ's immediate response to Peter's confession is to commission him. To commission him to love and care for the flock, for his brothers and sisters in Christ. It's service. If he truly loves the Lord, then he will serve the Lord by serving his people. One cannot be had without the other. They are two sides of the same coin. This is the life of a disciple. I think most of us resonate with the idea that as a disciple of Christ, I'm supposed to love Christ. And we think much of that. It wouldn't make sense otherwise. But in the New Testament, and as the Lord Jesus is doing here, he's saying it is not just that. It is rather, you must also love one another. You must not only seek to serve me as some kind of independent and fragmented and separate being. Yes, you are saved as an individual by grace, but you are part of this. You are to love and serve this. We could say it this way: you have been saved for your good and God's glory, but you've also been saved for my good and God's glory. You see, we have been knit together as a body, right? Language of the Scriptures. We are one, and you have been equipped to serve me, and I have been equipped to serve you. We are to love one another. We're to sacrifice for one another. We're to invest in one another. We are to give to one another. In essence, we are to love one another. It's easy to distance ourselves from loving one another because it takes time and it takes energy and it takes denying myself, and it is often painful. But Christ is here saying, if you love me, you will serve and love my people. When I think of barometers of growth in the Christian faith and look back over the past year, we often do things like, do I know the Scriptures better? Do I know the theology of the Scriptures more? Can I quote more Scripture? Has my prayer time grown? But the greatest barometer, The greatest barometer of our growth in Christ is, do I love his people more today than I did yesterday? Do I love them more today than I did last month and last year? Not that sappy Hollywood love, but love that is giving and sacrificial and serving. Love that puts the interests of my brothers and sisters in Christ first. Love that is ever willing and even willing to suffer for your sake. This characteristic doesn't come easily. It's often hard to love the people of God, isn't it? Some of the most hurtful times in life for many of us have been at the hands of fellow brothers and sisters in the body of Christ. And why? Because they are sinners saved by grace as well. They are also a work in progress. But I want to remind us of this. We don't love each other, as Lewis says, because we are intrinsically lovable. Because in fact, I'm not lovable. I got news for you, you're not lovable. That isn't why we love each other. We love each other because of this love that God has given to us and for his glory. God just loves us out of his sheer mercy and grace, and he asks us to do that with one another. No, he commands it. He requires it. Think of the parable of the unforgiving servant, the one Jesus tells of the man who was forgiven a great debt, and he goes down and he shakes down the other people for their small debts that they owe to him. He forgot what he was shown and what he received. My friends, when we understand what great love we have been shown, what incredible mercy and grace and forgiveness, it would be wholly inconsistent. It would be foolish. It would be folly to walk in it, to not walk in it with one another. To be so loved and not give love. To be so served and not to serve. As a disciple of Christ, I know that I must wade into others with a wave of love, though I may be beat back upon the rocks. Love is naturally self-sacrificing. All true loving relationships are. Our Lord Jesus himself exemplifies this. This was brought home to me a number of years ago. It was the first pastorate I had in North Carolina, and as a pastor, you visit a lot of people in the hospital, and there are certain people that stand out, and there was this elderly man that became a dear friend, and I started to visit him in his home when he got sick, and then for months visited him in the hospital. He was one of those men that, you know, when you meet somebody that you just feel like you've known them forever, and there's this natural bond and kinship. It may be because when I visited home, he had all the works of John Owen on the shelf. That could have been it. But he was a dear brother. And I would visit him in the hospital, and one day his wife came to me and said, "Pastor Jason," she said, would you go and meet with the doctor? Because we don't really understand what's going on with him." And I said, "Well, I'd be happy to do that." So we knew the doctor made her rotations early in the morning, and so I got there before 6 a.m. and sat at the end of this brother's bed. And by this time, he was unresponsive. And it was the dark, early morning hours. It was pitch black in his room. And I sat at the end of his bed and was just praying for him. And the doctor was late on her rotations. It took her 2 hours to get there. And the only sound in that room was this man. I don't know if you've ever been in a situation like this, but he was so labored in his breathing. Every breath just sounded like he was trying to grab all the oxygen in the room and take it in. Just be labored. And I would listen to him breathe and pray. And there were two different times during that night that he just stopped. And I thought, he died. And my eyes began to fill with tears, and my heart, I could feel it beating faster, and it was in my throat. And why? Because I loved this man. And each time, he all of a sudden would come out of it and grab another breath right when I was heading to the door to get a nurse. That same day, after I got done with the hospital, I went to the church, and there was a woman waiting for me of the congregation, and she needed access to another building in the church and needed my key, and so I walked her down there, and I knew that she owned a lot of horses. And I said to her, I said, "Miss Garwood," I said, you own a lot of horses? And she said, "Yes." And I said, "Well, how many?" Just making conversation, and she said, I really don't know. I haven't counted them. And I said, "Well, do you have a favorite?" And she said to me, she said, "Jason, I don't allow myself to have a favorite. I actually don't allow myself to get too close to any of them because I found it's too painful when they die." And it hit me like a ton of bricks. The cost, the required cost of loving one another. You see, we have the right to say we're not going to get close to the horse, but not to one another. There is often a painful cost. So as we look at this past year and plot out the new year, we must recognize our constitution that we are sinners saved by grace. We must note the two chief characteristics that are mark us: love for Christ and love for his people. And lastly and briefly, we want to see our charge, especially as we go forward. It's simply what Christ says. He says, "Follow me." Christ, in a way here, he just reorients Peter. And the new year provides the opportunity for you and I to do the same. He is redirecting Peter's life. This man who is caught in sin, who was headed the wrong direction, and Jesus just has him turn away from self-seeking and turn to Christ himself. He says, "Just follow me." As you and I, as we look at this past year, we can get a little discouraged by our regrets and our sins. But you notice what Christ's freeing grace does here. Peter is freed unto service. He's not marginalized because of his past, but rather is encouraged to charge forward following Christ. And so you and I are to go forward in the new year, in the new day, in the new hour, in the new minute. We are to go forward with our eyes fixed upon Christ, following him wherever he leads. And notice the personal nature of the following. We're following him. This speaks of relationship. He leads. The great shepherd who cares for all the sheep, it is he who leads. The one who dispenses truth and grace, as we will sing in a minute. He who is Lord over all creation, as we will sing. There is joy in this service. There is joy in this following. Who would we rather follow? Where could there be greater blessing? In self, in sin, in the world? No, none offer what he offers. In this new year, in this new life, in this world, in the world to come, we are just to follow him. It's the same charge that Christ gave to Peter when he called him at first in the beginning of the Gospels from the boat. He said, "Simon Peter, follow me." It's the same call that he issued to your life when he called you to saving faith. Follow me. And it's the same call that he continually calls out to us with every day, with every month, with every new year. Follow me. Sometimes we just need to be reoriented to who we are and what we are to be marked by and the call upon our life. Jesus would say to each of us, follow me, dear sinner, saved by grace. Follow me into this new year. Just follow me. And let us resolve as we go into it to follow him wherever he leads by his grace. Let's pray. Lord and our God, we are thankful that truly you, who is sovereign over all the heavens and all the earth, that you have chosen to draw a people to yourself. And we are thankful that we have nothing to boast in but Christ and him crucified. That truly, we have no reason for pride, for arrogance, for rudeness to those around us that just don't seem to get it. We're thankful that you have chosen to save sinners by your grace. We're thankful that you have poured out your love in our hearts in redeeming us, that we might have love for you and we might have love for one another. May that mark us as we go into this new year. May we be a people that follow after you, Lord Jesus, close upon your heels. Reorienting ourselves often when we get off track and following you wherever you lead. In Christ's holy name we pray. Amen.